Good afternoon, church. My name's Connor, like Justin said. It's awesome to be with you guys this afternoon. Hey, last week we finished our one more series where we were looking at God's heart for the lost. And in this week, we're kicking off a new series called Be My Witnesses, and we're going to be looking at what God's heart, what the implications are for us as God's people. How do we take God's heart and actually live it out within the context of the church? And so in this series, we're going to take a deep dive in the first part of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 through 7. And one thing you just need to know about our church is that we are a church that loves the Bible. We believe the Bible is the word of God that has been breathed out by God. And so whenever we go through a new series, we love to go through series where we are just opening up the Bible and walking through a book together. And our aim in this time as we teach the Bible is to open God's word and try as best we can to teach what God is trying to communicate to us through his Bible. And so today as we start our series, Be My Witnesses, it is a timely series for us as a church. Because here's what the book of Acts is going to show us, especially in this beginning few chapters, we are going to see the start of the first ever church. Like, we're going to see how all that happened and what some of the key ingredients are for walking in faithfulness to what God calls his church to do. And if you're new here, something you need to know about us is we started just this past September. And so as a new church, it's going to be a really helpful exercise for us to go back to the first church and see what a healthy, thriving church looks like. And so I just want to pray over this series, Be My Witnesses, that God would use it to shape and edify us. And then we'll dive in for today. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. God, we are thankful for the ways that it speaks into our real life, Lord. And I just pray that you would use these first few chapters in the book of Acts to shape our church and edify us and make us into the church, Father, that you desire us to be. God, help us breathe power into us as we read your words. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me tell you the true story of a man named Larry Walters. You probably haven't heard the story, but one afternoon, a California man named Larry Walters went to his local Army-Navy surplus store in his neighborhood, and at that store, he bought 45 used weather balloons. He took them home, he inflated them, and then he attached them to a lawn chair that was strapped to the back of his truck. Okay, you see where this is going. With several friends watching, he climbed into the chair, he settled in, and he had a friend untie the rope that was holding the chair down. Now, with him, Larry, he took a radio, which was probably the only sensible part of this entire plan. He took a camera so he could document the whole thing, a peanut butter sandwich, a six-pack of beer, and a fully loaded pellet gun so that he could shoot the balloons and get down. Okay, so when the friends cut the cords that tied his chair to the back of his truck, Larry Walters' chair rose rapidly to a height of 16,000 feet, or 3 miles in the air. He was spotted by two commercial airliners. The Long Beach Airport reported a UFO in the skies. The pilot of a 737 who first spotted Larry said, and this is a direct quote, "Well, I see what looks like a perfectly still man sitting in a lawn chair, and I think he's holding a rifle." Okay? After 45 minutes in the sky, Larry started shooting the balloons, being careful not to unbalance the load. And then, after a little while, he accidentally dropped his pellet gun overboard. And what happened next was he started slowly descending. And as he was descending, the cords of the balloons that he had already shot got tangled in Long Beach's power lines. And it ripped the power lines down, causing a blackout in the entire city. Still, Larry was able to land unharmed. When Larry landed, he was promptly arrested by members of Long Beach Police Department and fined $4,000 for piloting an aircraft in federal airspace. And many people, right, were asking, hey, why would this guy do something so risky and so stupid? And just after landing, he spoke to the press, okay, which is awesome. Thank you, press. Am I right? If you work in press, thank you for your service. Okay. When they asked him why he did it, this is what he said. This is what Larry said. He said this, "I just got tired of sitting around." The reason he did it, "I just got tired of sitting around." And if we're honest with ourselves, like this statement really captures like the reality for how many of us feel in our lives. Right, we're tired of sitting around. We're wondering if we're really making any difference, if we're really going to leave any kind of legacy. Because just like Larry was wrestling with this question of purpose, what is my ultimate purpose? Why am I here? Am I living a life that matters? So do we. Maybe you're in your 20s and you're working a job that you're not thrilled about, and you're wondering, hey, what does this mean for my next 40 years? Am I stuck in this thing? Or maybe you're a new parent and you spend most of your time changing diapers and trying to maintain your sanity. Maybe I just wrote that for myself, okay? Or maybe you're a college student and you're just trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with my life? Or maybe you're broaching your retirement years and you're trying to figure out what life even looks like after your career. For all of us, there comes a point in our lives where we just get tired of sitting around. And so we begin to wonder. Like, we begin to wonder, am I making a real difference in the world? Am I living a life that's going to count for anything? And so today, like, I want to talk about the purpose that God has for you in his mission, because as we kick off this series, here's what we're going to find. Jesus gives his followers a purpose that will make their lives count for eternity. And so let's dive into Acts chapter 1. We're going to be in 1 through 11 today. I'm going to start walking through our passage, and then as we get into it a little bit, I want to end with four convictions for a life that counts. And so let's begin reading in verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Okay, pause. All right, so the Gospel of Luke was written by a man named Luke, who wrote a two-volume account, Luke and Acts, right? And both of them are penned by Luke. Luke is a doctor. He goes with Paul on his missionary journeys. I like to think that God provided Luke to go with Paul because he knew Paul was going to get beat up a lot, so he sent a healthcare professional to go with him. And Luke is writing, right, to a man named Theophilus. Most scholars believe Theophilus was a successful businessman, or maybe by the way that Luke addresses him, maybe even a high-ranking government official. And Theophilus was funding Luke as he wrote these books. It's pretty expensive to write books back then, but Theophilus, he's a wealthy man who is using his resources to invest in the kingdom of God. I mean, Luke, if you take his books together by volume, he wrote more of the New Testament than any other single person. And so think about it. That means one of the most consequential people in advancing the message of the gospel was Theophilus, and we basically know nothing about him. Right? But the one thing we do know is that through his generosity, countless people have heard the message of what Jesus has done for them. And I mentioned that because some of you may need to catch a vision for how God may be wanting to use your resources to advance his kingdom. Right? Across history, God has used sacrificial generosity through his people to advance the gospel. And some of you genuinely just might be gifted at making money. And my question for you is, what might God want to do in the world through your resources? Like, what might God want to do through your investment in order to expand his kingdom? Because Theophilus did that, and now, right now, as we talk about the book of Acts, we're all beneficiaries of his investment. So let's continue. All right. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Okay, so Luke is talking about the resurrected Jesus, and here's his point kind of in these verses. His point is there is sufficient evidence that supports the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Right, he knows, he's writing to Theophilus, he knows the resurrection is a big claim, and so he's making the case that the evidence for the resurrection is unavoidable. Right, because he says after the crucifixion, it wasn't just that the apostles saw a glimpse of him in one moment, but is that he was with the apostles for 40 days. And he even says he offered many proofs to them. Like he demonstrated to them that he was alive. And this is so important. The Bible is rooted in a historical truth claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? It does not present itself as a myth that you can take or leave if it's helpful to better your life. The Bible is either true or it's false. Right? And if it's true, that means, hey, we should do everything we can to submit our lives to its teaching. And if it's false, it's complete nonsense. Like the one thing that doesn't make sense is this kind of middle ground where you have a casual respect for the Bible as good moral teaching because the Bible is making an objective historical claim. It's either right or it's wrong. And so when we talk about following Jesus, when the Bible talks about following Jesus, the invitation is not take a blind leap of faith if it works for you. The invitation is weigh the historical evidence and take a reasonable step of faith based on where the evidence leads. And Luke is telling Theophilus, I have looked at the evidence, I have talked to the eyewitnesses, and I have concluded beyond any doubt that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Verse 4. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All right, so Jesus is telling his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. And that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but you have to understand, the disciples would not have wanted to stay in Jerusalem. Because here's the deal, Jesus was just crucified by the authorities in Jerusalem, and those authorities were not too thrilled with his followers either. So it was a dangerous time to be, or a dangerous place to be associated with Jesus. But Jesus tells them to stay there until they receive the Holy Spirit. And here's why. There's a theological significance to Jerusalem, right? It was where the temple was. And up to this point in the Bible, the temple was where God was. Like any time a Jew wanted to experience God in any meaningful way, they went to the temple. That's where his spirit dwelled. And so we'll look at this way more next week. We'll look at the actual account where the Holy Spirit comes. But what Jesus is telling the disciples is that the way that God relates to people is about to change. He used to relate to people through a building, and now he is going to dwell in believers. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what the disciples ask him. I love how human the disciples are, right? They're living through this time period where Israel is under Roman rule, and so they kind of hated Rome because Rome came and killed their people and conquered, forcibly conquered them. And so the subtext of this question that they're essentially asking is, hey, Jesus, close call on that whole crucifixion and death thing, but now that we know you're invincible, we can really go take it to Rome. You know, that's what they're thinking. The disciples are thinking, Micah, right? Make Israel great again. All right, Jesus, like if we can just gain political power, then everything will be better. Like they want to go back to the glory days where they had their own king, like King David. They had a powerful army where they could be the ones doing the conquering for anyone who opposed God. A theologian, John Calvin, he says this about this question. He says, there is as many errors in this question as there are words. And here's why. Because the disciples are making the assumption that the kingdom of God will ultimately be established by gaining power in a political system. This is so important for us to understand. Like, the kingdom of God does not come by winning in politics. Like, contrary to what you may have read on Facebook, right? It's not about getting the right political system or getting the right policy or getting the right candidate. Over the past couple thousand years, we've tried just about everything as it comes to politics, and I think it's safe to say it's not the answer. Right? And what Jesus is going to say here is that it's not our hope as Christians. Now, should we engage in politics? Of course. Like, it is the grace of God that we've been given a vote. We should steward it for flourishing and justice and peace. But don't get it mixed up. Power in a political system is not our hope in the world. We have a greater kingdom. And just think about the history of Christianity. Christianity started in Rome. The Roman Empire, they had no political power, no support. In fact, almost all the guys that Jesus is talking to in this passage are going to be arrested, beaten, and killed by the Roman government for their faith. But in just 4 centuries, Christianity grew from 12 disciples to becoming the predominant religion of the Roman Empire. Right? And it's not because the disciples got elected to office, but it's because people's hearts were captured with the message of the gospel. Right? And even today, if you look at the places where the kingdom of God is advancing the fastest, it is mostly in places where the government is hostile towards Christianity. Right? It's advancing through the underground church in China. It's the secret baptisms in Saudi Arabia, Iran, and the UAE. It's the illegal gospel conversations in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. The kingdom of God doesn't come through a political system or candidate, but through a personal savior. And so, guys, like for us, that means like Jesus' objective is not to save America, it's to save Americans. And that's true of every nation. Look how Jesus responds. For the next couple of verses, he says this. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority," verse 8, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All right, so we're going to camp out in verse 8 for the bulk of our time this afternoon because Acts 1:8 serves as kind of like a thesis statement in the entire book of Acts. It's laying an outline for us that all of Acts is going to track. And also, if you are a follower of Jesus, Acts 1:8 is the purpose statement that Jesus has for your life. All right, this verse is Jesus explaining how we get to be a part of what he is doing in the world. And so here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to give you 4 convictions of a life that counts. Right, if the story of Larry Walters in any way resonated with you, then I really believe that this passage has the power to change your life because it gives you a purpose. And so let's dive in with the first conviction. It's this. God wants more people to enter his kingdom. God wants more people to enter his kingdom. So in the disciples' minds, Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom for the Jews by using the power of the sword. And what Jesus shows them in these verses is that he actually came to establish an eternal kingdom for all people using the message of the gospel. Right, Jesus completely changes the scope of what they think he came to do. He says his kingdom that he is going to build, he says it starts in Jerusalem, which just sort of made sense. Like the disciples are staying in Jerusalem, they're right next to Jerusalem. He says stay in Jerusalem. He's essentially telling the disciples, hey, start where you're at. And then he says it goes to all Judea. And Judea was the surrounding region. It's where Jerusalem was located. It's where most of the Jews at the time were. And so up to this point, the disciples would be tracking with Jesus. They're like, yeah, that's what we're saying. We're going to build this kingdom. But then Jesus continues. He says, and Samaria. And Samaria was a neighboring region, but the shocking thing for the disciples would have been that the Jews did not like the Samaritans. Right, we talked about this a few weeks ago with the story of the woman at the well who was a Samaritan woman, but there's a long history of conflict and tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so Jesus is saying, hey, don't only go to your own people, but to your enemies also. Right, the kingdom is for them too. And then Jesus expands even further. He says, and to the end of the earth. Essentially saying, hey, and also everyone else too. I want them in the kingdom. Tell the nations, I want all of them in my kingdom. And it's at this point, the disciples begin to realize that the scope of what Jesus was doing was greater than they ever thought. Right? God's kingdom is not a political one made up of one group of people, but a spiritual one made up of every group of people. God wants to save more and more people. That has always been his heart. Right? It is why if you read the Bible from cover to cover, it almost just reads like a rescue story. right? God created humanity to enjoy him and to know him and to walk with him and to love him. We were created to flourish in his kingdom. But then in the Bible, three chapters in, we rebel against God, like all of us. We take him off the throne and we put ourselves on the throne. We say thanks, but no thanks to God's kingdom, and it's called sin. Right? And as we sin, it wreaks havoc in the world. Every problem that you have ever had, the root cause, the ultimate problem beneath the problem is sin. Right? It is breaking God's good design. It was never supposed to be this way in God's kingdom, but because of our rebellion, conflict, selfishness, insecurity, greed, anxiety, lust, disease, death, all of it enters into the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying as a substitute for our sin. All right, think about the crucifixion. Why the crucifixion? All right, the crucifixion was used by Rome mainly, like the main person who was crucified is those who rebelled against the emperor. And when Jesus goes to the cross, it is him taking the punishment for our rebellion against God, the king. And because of what he did, we are able to have grace and forgiveness, and we are able to be restored into God's kingdom. That's the gospel. That is what God is doing in the world. He is restoring as many people as possible to his kingdom. He wants the gospel to go to every nation. He wants as many people as possible to hear about the reality that Jesus has made a way for us to be restored. He's saying you don't have to live in brokenness. You don't have to live in hopelessness anymore. He's given us a better way. And so the desire of God is the redemptive expansion of his kingdom to every group of people. And listen, I know we just finished our one more series where we talk about God's heart for the lost, and I'm basically just summarizing that series here. But I spend so much time here because if we want to live lives that count, then we must understand what God is doing in the world, right? Because he is writing a story through all creation. Like, God has an end game for this whole thing. And here's the deal. You cannot live a life of consequence if you are living for a different story than the one that God is writing. Right, if your ultimate goal in life is some dream job or accumulating more and more stuff or retiring as fast as you can or anything that is different from God's goal, then you will eventually realize that you are missing out on being part of the one thing that will matter forever, and that's God's kingdom. So if we want to live lives that count for eternity, the first step is to figure out what God is doing so that we can join him in it. This leads to the second conviction of a life that counts. It's this: we are God's plan to reach more people. We are God's plan to reach more people. Jesus looks at his followers and he says, "You will be my witnesses." Right? And in a courtroom, like, a witness is simply someone who gives testimony to something that they have seen or experienced, right? That's their only job. Their only job is to say what they saw. And once you've experienced Jesus for yourself, you become a witness, right? Because you testify to how he has changed your life. Like, this is what your testimony is. Every single Christian has some sort of story that goes along the lines of this. Hey, I once was dead in my sin, but because of what Jesus did in entering my life, he has made me alive, right? It's a witness testimony. That's what it is. And here's why it's so important. Martin Luther said this. He said, it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times, if no one ever heard about it. It wouldn't matter. If you don't hear about it, you can't be saved. And so Jesus' solution is to make us witnesses. And guys, listen, there's a fundamental shift that happens in your life with God when you realize that he didn't just save you from something, he saved you for something. Right? Like, when you realize, man, God chose me to carry out this mission, it changes things. Like, think about it. Like, why did Jesus establish the church? Like, why doesn't he just, when he saves us, he just zaps us up to heaven? Like, why leave us here? And the reason is because the church is God's plan A to reach the world, and there is no plan B. God created the church to carry out his mission, right? To be witnesses to others. And so this means, even though there's 100 good things our church could be involved in, like we can be involved in all sorts of social causes or charities or sports leagues or whatever else, and all those are good things, there's only one essential thing our church must be involved in, and it's this: going to the world and telling them what Jesus has done for them. Right, that's the purpose of God in the world, and he wants to use us to do it. Like, if you have experienced Jesus, it is a sign that God wants to use you to impact the eternity of other people. Right, and obviously we should do this because, like, Jesus tells us to. So there's like an obedience to a command thing. But there's also two things about the message itself that compel us to be witnesses, right? The beauty of the message and the urgency of the message. It compels us. Like let's start with the beauty of the message. Think about any time, right, you've experienced something beautiful or lovely or awesome, right? You naturally talk about it. Like, there might be a good movie on Netflix. It might be the UNCW basketball game last night. It might be a promotion or whatever. But when there is good news, it's natural. It's natural for us to share it, right? I think about me and Kelsey, my wife, we got pregnant this last time. We had a conversation where it was like, hey, it's early. We don't want to tell people, you know, like, let's wait a little bit just to make sure everything is good. And so I got lunch with a buddy the next day, and we were talking about nothing that has to do with me and Kelsey being pregnant. And I just, like, I kind of broke. I was like, okay, listen, fine, I'll tell you, we're pregnant. And he's like, I didn't ask. I was like, yes, we're pregnant, okay? And why? Why? Because when it's in my heart, it comes out of my mouth. I went to tell Kelsey the next day. I was a little bit nervous about it. And she's like, oh, I told someone too. And I was like, why? Why? What's in your heart comes out of your mouth. And so how much more should we be talking about the fact that there is a God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us? Right, that he freely offers us eternal life, that there's grace for every wrong you've ever done. When that message captures our heart, it will come out of our mouth. Like, it compels us to tell our kids and to tell our coworkers and to tell our friends, because it's the message that changed my life. So that's the beauty of the message, but also the urgency of the message compels us to witness. Right? Like, fundamentally, this is a message that God rescues sinners from an eternity apart from him, otherwise known as hell. And we don't like to talk about hell in our culture. It's a hard thing to talk about, but we must understand hell if we are going to understand the urgency of the gospel. Because the reality of the gospel is that it's only good news if it gets there in time. Right? If not, it just means separation from God for eternity. And for more people to be saved, they have to hear about what Jesus has done for them. And so there's urgency to get the message out. Guys, a few days ago, someone sent me this video that went viral recently. And it's a video of this, I think she's a famous comedian, but she's getting interviewed on a subway in New York. And she's an atheist, but she's talking about Christians. And this is what she says. It's fascinating. She says, I don't think people are actually Christians. She said, I quit eating sugar. I've told every single one of my friends about it and to try to help them get off sugar. If I thought they were going to burn in hell, I would be shaking them awake in the middle of the night and being like, accept Jesus into your life, please. And she goes on to say, no, they don't actually believe it. They don't buy it. If I thought that, that'd be the first thing I said to you. And I'm watching this atheist comedian, I'm just feeling like just so much conviction, because it's like, hey, she's got a good point. Right, if we grasp the urgency of the message, we would talk about it more. Because according to the clear teaching of Scripture, hell is real, time is short, and Jesus says go. Right? It's like if you discovered the cure to cancer, you wouldn't wait a few years to share it with others. No, because you know that people are dying without it. And the Bible is making the case that we are talking about something infinitely more important than that. Because it's not just this life, it's eternal life. And this is what Charles Spurgeon says about it. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to say, if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. He's saying, let's do everything we possibly can right now so that others don't have to be separated from God forever. Let me just say a really quick aside. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. It's probably a weirder point for you to hear. It's probably even a weirder message for you to hear. I've talked to a lot of people who aren't Christians who think like this. See, this is why I don't like Christians. All they want to do is convert me. And let me just address that. To be completely honest, that's true. Like in fact, all cards on the table, whoever brought you here this afternoon, probably the reason they brought you here is because they want you to become a Christian. But please hear me in all this. If you actually understand what we believe, then you should definitely want your Christian friend to want you to be converted. Right? Because it means that they actually care about you. If the Bible is actually true, then telling you about it is the most loving thing that they could ever do for you. Like, they've staked their entire eternity on it. And what they are saying is that they want you to experience the fullness of life that can only be found in Jesus, and they don't want you to have to experience an eternity apart from God. And so let me just say, if someone like that is in your life, it is likely God trying to get your attention. Right? And so my encouragement, my challenge to you is, man, take a look at the evidence. This isn't, like I said earlier, this isn't blind faith. It's reasonable faith. Look at what the evidence that the Bible puts forward and see, hey, are the claims that Jesus Christ made credible? Because if they are, then this matters forever and ever. Okay? So that's the second conviction of a life that counts. We are God's plan to reach more people. Now, one of the most common things I hear from Christians who are hesitant to live this out is this: I just don't feel qualified. I don't feel smart enough to witness. Like, what if they ask me a question I don't know? Or I don't feel good enough. Like, I'm not really doing this as good as I want to be doing before I go and tell others. Or I don't feel whatever enough. And that leads to the third conviction. It's this: I can't do this alone. I can't do this alone. If you think you are incapable of doing this, you're right. Right? And that's why Jesus starts the call to be a witness with a promise, right? He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Right? The assumption baked into the promise is that you are too weak. Like, you cannot, on your own strength, move the needle as a witness. It is something that must be done while depending on Him. It's why availability, like we always say, availability is more important than ability. I mean, guys, just think about the original disciples that Jesus is talking to in this passage. Like, never has a more important assignment been given to a less qualified group of people. Right, they are young, they're uneducated, they're fishermen, they have no money, no formal training, no status, no anything. Guys, when they start gaining traction, the disciples, as witnesses a little bit later in Acts, the one thing the religious leaders couldn't believe was that God was using men who were, and this is the Greek word they use, idiotai. Like, the most shocking thing about them is, hey, these guys are idiots. Like, what's going on? Because there is nothing impressive about them. Like, in fact, if this was based on qualifications, then you could do far more than the original disciples ever did. All right, but Jesus says that His power will be supplied for His mission. And we skipped over this in verse 1. But Luke says that in the last book, in verse 1, he says in the last book, He dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that Jesus is going to continue to do and teach in the book of Acts, which is a little confusing because in about one verse that we're about to read, Jesus ascends to heaven. And so it's like, well, Jesus isn't really even in the book of Acts. But what he is saying is that Jesus had a physical bodily ministry in Luke, but in Acts, he is continuing his ministry through the power that he is working through the disciples who have the Holy Spirit. All right, my son, Jack, is 2. And every time we go for a walk, he insists he takes his tricycle. And here's the truth, like, it's the worst. Because he can't really do it. He's not tall enough to, like, do the full pedal. He can kind of, like, do half a pedal, and then his feet kind of slip off. And so he is just so slow. I mean, it's very, very frustrating. But every now and then, when he starts pedaling the tricycle, I'll put my hand on his back, and I will just run as fast as I can. And he's a little adrenaline junkie, so he loves it. And Jack is still driving the tricycle, but his power source has changed, right? It's no longer coming from, you know, his quads. It's coming from me. And according to Jesus, that's what it's like for you as you participate in the mission of God. Your job is to take a step of faith, right? Get on the tricycle, start pedaling. And as you do, that's when the Holy Spirit of God puts his hand on your back and works his power through you. Guys, listen, all throughout Luke's writings, in Luke and Acts, there's a direct relationship between experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit and verbally witnessing about Jesus, right? Luke 1:15 says, John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit as he proclaims the coming of the Lord. Luke 1:41, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit as she proclaims blessing over Mary because she's carrying Jesus. Luke 1:67, Zechariah is filled with the Spirit as he prophesied about the coming glory of Jesus. Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit fills the apostles at Pentecost and they proclaim God's praises in multiple languages. Acts 4:8, Peter is filled with the Spirit as he preaches to the rulers that Jesus is their only hope for salvation. Acts 4:31, the disciples are filled with the Spirit as they speak the word of God boldly in the face of persecution. Acts 9:20, Paul is filled with the Spirit as he proclaims Jesus in the synagogues. And this is key for us to understand. If you want to experience the Holy Spirit in your life, then one of the best things you can do is to open your mouth for Jesus. And that might be sitting down with a friend and sharing the whole story of how Jesus changed your life, or it might be something as simple as just inviting someone to church. The point is to start somewhere, because as you do, you will get to experience the power that is supplied for his mission. And so if you're sitting here today and you feel like your spiritual life is dry or boring or stagnant, here's my question for you. Are you living as a witness? Because the power of the Holy Spirit is fuel for the mission. If you aren't on mission, you don't need fuel. If you, the moment you take a step of faith, the moment you risk looking foolish for telling someone about Jesus, the moment you need God to show up in your life is often the moment that you will experience his power in your life. Like, you can't do this alone, but he's not asking you to. He's saying, I will show up for you. I will be your power. So those are the marching orders that Jesus gives us. It's the last thing he ever said on earth. And here's what happens next. Look with me at verse 9. It says this. It says, and when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So here's the last conviction of a life that counts. We'll close with this one. It's this. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. In this passage, Jesus ascends to heaven. We're told in other places in the Bible that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning right now. All authority has been given to him. But the disciples watch this scene take place, and then two angels show up and tell them, hey, Jesus is coming back. And it's no accident that it's right after Jesus gives the disciples their mission that they are told he is coming back, right? The point here is that one of the ways you get motivation to live a life that counts is by keeping the end in mind. Now, here's what the Bible teaches. One day, Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And some people will do that joyfully, and others will do it by compulsion. And then Jesus is going to execute judgment on the earth. He's going to invite the disciples into the reward, and he is going to cast the enemies into everlasting judgment. And then he's going to renew the earth. He's going to heal every scar from sin. He is going to fix every piece of brokenness. Every tear will be wiped away from every eye, and pain will be no more. And then once the earth is renewed, the kingdom of God is going to come to earth in all of its fullness. And Jesus' disciples are going to live with him in his kingdom forever. As surely as Jesus rose from the dead, he is coming back again. And I love the angel's question to the disciples in verse 11. Say, why do you just stand there looking into heaven? All right, and their point is clear. We aren't meant to just sit here and wait for Jesus to come back. Right, that's not what the church is for. Like, Jesus has given you the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given you this incredible purpose for your life. And here's what the angels are saying. It's time to get to work. Church, are you ready to get to work? To join in the purposes that God has in the world? Or to put it in language that Larry Walters used, aren't you tired of just sitting around? Because when Jesus returns, what will matter is not the stuff you accumulated that ended up in a landfill, right? It's not how well you did whatever worldly pursuit you chose to do. It's not how comfortable you were able to make yourself in these 70 years. It has nothing to do with how awesome the little kingdom that you built for yourself is here. What ultimately matters in this life is what you do for him. Right? It will be the friend you led to Christ, the children you raised to honor God in their generation, the resources you stewarded to advance his mission, the way you leverage your career to bring about the purposes of God in the world, in all of the ways that you built his kingdom. That's what will matter. As C.T. Studd, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the life that counts. That's the invitation that Jesus is inviting you into today. Saying, hey, lay it down. Lay down your own kingdom and start working on mine. Right? Don't waste your life. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we are grateful that you came for us. God, that you rescued us in the depths of our sin, God, and that not only that, but you give us true purpose. And God, I just pray for our church. I pray that you would make us a church that lives for things that matter. That you would make us a church, God, where our lives count for the rest of eternity, that 10,000 years from now, the members of King's Church will be able to look around the kingdom of heaven and say, man, there's so much here because of what the Spirit did through me. What I allowed the Spirit, what I partnered with the Holy Spirit to do. God, help us live lives that count. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. You guys can stand. We're going to worship, and we'll have, like always, our prayer team down front. And so if the Lord's stirring anything in your heart and you want to come forward for prayer, we'd love to pray.